Tonight I want to begin in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul is saying, on account of the appointments that he mentions in verse 11, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
With eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. It seems that verse 14 is going to introduce another subject and brings before us another aspect of the charge that Paul has laid on Timothy. So from verse 1 of chapter 1 through to verse 13 of chapter 2, I think we have one large paragraph, and then from verse 14 of chapter 2, right through until we get to the end of chapter 3, we have the second paragraph of the letter, and then chapter 4 is the final paragraph of the letter. It's amazing to find that in these three set paragraphs, that Paul is thinking mainly of pastoral duties in the first paragraph. He is drawing attention to the teaching duty of Timothy in the second paragraph. And of course, in the last paragraph, he does tell Timothy to get out and preach the word. And as he's doing that, it is obvious he's thinking of the evangelist's responsibility. So you can think of the three gifts, and you can develop that from the three paragraphs. Tonight, when we begin with verse 12 of chapter 1, we have found that in the preceding 11 verses, that the apostle has drawn attention to the advantages that Timothy has. Advantages that he outlines for us in those 11 verses. I'm not going through them all again, but we did discover that Timothy was a genuine child in his first epistle, and now he describes him as a beloved child in the second epistle. Paul, being his spiritual father, in all probability the conversion of Timothy took place during the time of Paul's visit to the town of Derbe. And when Paul was there, he found that there was faith also in his mother and his grandmother. And in his own home, Timothy had the advantage of seeing faith at work. Paul called it unfeigned faith. Faith without hypocrisy. Faith that was true and faith that was active. He then brings before Timothy the fact that he has a gift from God. And that gift was evident to others. Paul identified it personally. He uses the expression, the laying on of my hands. And it was obvious to others that Timothy had a special gift. And Paul encourages him to kindle that gift, to stir it up. It may be that Timothy, to Paul, was flagging. Whether he was or not, was not sure. But it seems as if Paul is saying there's room for improvement. And you should stir up the gift that's in you. Keep it active. Set it aflame. I believe that every one of us who belong to the Lord Jesus has a gift. And it is over to us to discover what exactly that gift is. Maybe that some have been blessed with more than one gift. But the injunction that Paul gave to Timothy surely is very apt to all of us. If the risen head has given to us a gift, then we should develop it. And the best way to develop it is to use it, to stir it up, to kindle it, to keep it warm, to keep it active. You will find in the exercise of that gift, you mustn't be filled with cowardice or fear, for the great reason that Paul has said that the spirit of fear was not given to us, the spirit of cowardice is not ours. We have received the Spirit of God. And we shall find as we go through the epistle that the indwelling residence of the Spirit of God is being underlined by Paul to Timothy. It seemed as if he needed strengthening. And who better to do it than the Spirit of God himself? He describes the Spirit like this. It's a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, of a sound mind. In other words, he's saying, the Spirit of God is a spirit which is dynamic in its movement, transforming conditions and circumstances, and doing it through the instrument, Timothy, of course, being the instrument here. But we can update this and personalize it to ourselves. It's the spirit of power. Nothing weak about the Spirit of God. The power that he has is almighty. And it can flow through every one of us as we seek to exercise the gift that has been given by the risen head himself. It's a spirit of love. It's with affection that we ought to use that gift. You will recall that when Paul is speaking about the use of gift in the Corinthian letter, and the both epistles of Timothy are but extensions of the Corinthian truth. But in chapter 14, and then again in chapter 16, Paul is bringing before the Corinthian teachers and those who had public gift that ought to be used in the assembly. He is saying to them, you can't use them as you please. You must use them according to the divine rule and the divine principle. The first principle he brings before the Corinthians is that the gift must only be used for the edifying of the company. No one has a right to minister, to teach, to preach, to do any public service for the assembly unless the motive in view and the end achieved is that of edifying the saints. Let all your things be done unto edifying. And then you will find that Paul, as he thinks of the Corinthian church with its order and arrangement, and as he corrects the disorder and the confusion, when you get to the end of chapter 14, you will find that in the use of the public gift, Paul is saying, let all your things be done with that orderliness that belongs to deity, that belongs to those who have been redeemed and who know the Lord Jesus in a special way. Let all your things be done in order and decently and by arrangement. In other words, nothing ad hoc, nothing haphazard. What is being done to the rule of God. In all God's work, you will find, whether you look at creation or redemption, there is stamped upon it orderliness. There is that decency of arrangement. There is that logical setting out in the order of things. Well, says Paul, it's God's house, and order ought to be seen there. So, when exercising your gift, wherever it may be, let it be done with that order in view and the arrangement of God. But it's in chapter 16 he gets back to the principles again that ought to guide the saints of God when they are together in corporate fellowship. And he says to them, let all your things be done with love. Let all your things be done in love. And he is really drawing attention to that wonderful poem that he penned in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where throughout every verse he's going to deal with some facet of this unifying and edifying factor, which cannot be overlooked in the gatherings of the saints when the gifts are being exercised. Let all your things be done out of the deepest affection, the deepest affection for Christ, for God, and for the saints. Let all your things be done with charity, with love. Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit of love. And more, says Paul, and as he draws our attention to this, he is the Spirit of a sound mind. What does that mean? It simply means that there is such a thing as spiritual common sense. There is such a thing as spiritual discretion. In other words, the Spirit of God will not allow rowdiness or rudeness in any of the meetings where the public gift is being used. And when Timothy was asked to remember this, the kind of spirit that indwells him, the disposition of that spirit, is that of wisdom, of discretion, of spiritual common sense. Well, Paul goes through that section and he brings before Timothy the various advantages that he has. And we could upgrade that into our own experience. He then is going to say to him, now, you don't be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of our Lord, or of the prisoner of the Lord, but positively be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he gives a demonstration of that power in verses 9 and 10, which in all probability would be one of the faithful sayings or the creedal hymns that would be sung or spoken in those early days, 9 and 10. It's at that point we enter what I want to talk about tonight. In verse 12, there are two specific factors which belong to Paul, which I think would be a further encouragement to Timothy. First of all, we learn of Paul's knowledge. He says, I know. And then we learn of Paul's persuasion. And we are reading now the depth of his conviction. It was because of the vision of Christ that filled his heart and soul that he was able to withstand the afflictions that came to him, the sufferings that he endured. He could do it because of the tremendous asset which was his. The resources now that he could draw upon, what was that? He had a wonderful Savior, that's what he's saying. And I know him. I know him personally. And then he says, as to his persuasion, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. And the deposit that Saul the sinner left with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus road, he wouldn't need to carry any longer. He had put it into the keeping of the hands of the Son of God. And he said, I'm persuaded about his ability. He will be able to retain it. He will be able to keep it. And he will do it against that day, the day of accountability. Well, because of those two things, Timothy would be strengthened. And that would allow Paul now to enter into verse 13 with his exhortation. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now Paul is really saying to Timothy, it is not sufficient to know that you have a gift. It is not sufficient to know the knowledge of the sound and healthy doctrine. It is not sufficient to have all these assets. You must be active with them. To have them in an academic way in your head is not what is wanted of you. What is demanded of you, that you be very active and almost with the idea of aggressiveness. Hold fast the form of sound words. Why should he do it? Well, I think verse 15 is going to explain one reason why he should do it. And that was, there were those who had defected from those sound words. There were those who had apostatized from them, had turned away from them. I am not thinking only of what is involved in verse 9 and 10, but obviously the truth contained in those two verses are being referred to and included in the outline of form of the sound words that Paul is thinking of here. And as he draws attention to the Asiatics who had moved away from the form of sound words, Paul would now encourage Timothy in such a day when others, and he's not ashamed to name them, when others move away from the form or the outline of the sound words that he has left for the testimony of the Lord, when they have moved away from that, Timothy, you stand still there. You hold fast. You retain your position. Don't move away from the Word of God. There will be those who will come along and they will try and push you away from them by various means. And Paul is really saying to him, in a day when things are slippy and when the form of sound words is being held lightly, and when others are deliberately turning away and substituting something else and retaining a Christian flavor about all that they are doing, Timothy, you hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound words. I want you to notice in verse 13 where he heard them. He heard them from Paul, which thou hast heard of me. That would indicate to me that Paul was not the originator of them. He was the vehicle through whom they were being transferred to Timothy, to Titus, and to all the others who were Paul's colleagues. And Paul is bringing to them what had been revealed to him. And so he says, thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And if we had to turn to chapter 3, when Paul is dealing with not just Phygellus and Hermogenes, but he's dealing with a group who have gone away from the form of sound words, and he's encouraging Timothy then not only to hold fast, but to resist any attempt by those who have turned away to push him too. So in chapter 3, Paul would draw attention to this, and he would say, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. That's the form of sound words I believe he's referring to here. And then he speaks about his manner of life and a few other things. But the priority is given to the doctrine. Now, beloved brethren and sisters, I don't know just what's happening in Australia, but I can speak for a fair part of Britain. And we are now getting the impression that in the teaching, doctrine means very little. And what we are after now is something that belongs to love and practice. Forget about the doctrine and let's get on with the work. That's the type of sentiment we listen to. I want to assure you that when Paul was writing to Timothy, as a first priority, he had to be clean and sure and steadfast as to the form of sound words, as to the doctrine that's mentioned first in chapter 3. We need to be right in doctrine. It would seem to me if we are not right in doctrine, our practice will be wrong. The guidance that we have from the doctrine, if it's error, will lead us into the error of practice. Now here is Paul saying to him, you heard it from me. It was ministered in faith and confidence and love which was in Christ Jesus. Now that's the one idea. The other idea was, it wasn't only ministered like that, with confidence and with affection, but it was also received by Timothy in the same confidence and with the same affection. When Paul is speaking about the deposit, he comes to verse 14 and he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee. Now he's not thinking of the deposit that was his in verse 12. That was personally to him. Now he's thinking of the deposit now resting in the responsibility of Timothy. And in verse 14 he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee. Keep, guard, retain by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in you, not says Paul, in us. And the Holy Spirit indwelling Paul, indwelling Timothy, now becomes the power to help them to retain the form of sound words. Beloved, while the fundamentals of our faith are under attack, and while the form of gathering of the saints in local testimony for the Lord is also under attack, it behoves every one of us not only to know the truth of the fundamentals of the faith and the truth of the gatherings of the saints, it behoves us not only to know it, but to hold it fast by observing it. by seeing it put into practice. So in these verses, we have Paul now bringing before Timothy one aspect of the charge. And if he's going in verse 15 to indicate those who have moved away and who have caused him pain, now he can rejoice in what he's going to say from verse 16 to verse 18. And he's going to talk about a man in a very worthy way, who, despite the fact that he was risking his life, he did it in order that he would not only refresh Paul, but he would be a standing example to others. And how he ministered unto me at Ephesus, as Paul, thou knowest very well. If you want another example, other than me, Timothy, Paul is saying, look at Onesiphorus. Now, beloved, I think we have a choice to make in verse 15 and in verse 16. You think of just where you have been with the word of God in the form of sound words that has come. Into which verse would you put yourself? Into verse 15 or into verse 16? Good to ask yourself a question like that. Well, let's look now into chapter 2, which is really an extension. It's a pity we've got a chapter division. For Paul is saying, now, on account of what I said in this exhortation to you, in giving to you not a detailed drawing of the form of sound words, the word really means an outline sketch. An outline sketch of the sound words. The detailed drawings would come and would be filled in by Timothy, Onesiphorus, and these others. And they would keep within the large and broad guidelines that Paul had laid down. And when Paul lays it down, he indicates it is a broad outline of healthy doctrine. In this, he's very much like Moses in the Old Testament. Moses wasn't the originator of the house. He had the outline sketch of the tabernacle. And there's a lot about the tabernacle where dimensions have not yet been given. And we don't know exactly what the dimensions were. But he had the sufficient outline of that house that allowed the builders, like Bezalel and Aholiab, to get into the building and to bring up a house that God could dwell in. And where the people of God could worship, they had the outline sketch of it. Here is Paul, the Moses of the New Testament, and he is now handing down, and he has given over to Timothy, to Onesiphorus, to Titus, to you, to me, the outline sketch, and he expects us to keep within that sketch the details being worked out. Well, when he comes to chapter 2, now he's going to return to that same affectionate term that he used, thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As I have given to you, and I have counted you a faithful man, now your position is, in the spiritual relay of the truth, you will, what you heard of me among many witnesses, commit or deposit, give to faithful men, who in turn will be able to teach others also. So that each generation, from then till now, has been responsible for handing over the heritage that they received from those who were blessed with a knowledge of the Word of God, and handed down to them, to us, comes that same commitment. And we have to be looking out, and the mature men among us ought to be looking out for those who are coming up and developing in the faith and showing tremendous tenacity to the truth and to the faith, and we ought to be giving to them what has been handed down to us. It seems to me that when Paul was writing here, he could do it with tremendous confidence. What he had received from the risen Christ, he had passed on without addition or subtraction to Timothy. Timothy is asked to do the same, and we in our day being asked to do the same. Now in this injunction, he's going to illustrate what he means, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice that he didn't say, be strong in the government that is in Christ Jesus. Of course there is that involved. But Paul is saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a further challenge to courage, to hold fast in a day of apostasy, to stand while others are falling around you. Now he's saying, further to that challenge, could I ask you, Timothy, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? What will this mean? And so Paul draws from various illustrations of what he intended in the exhortation. So from verse 3 until we get down to verse 6, he is going to talk to us around three illustrations. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's going to indicate in verse 4 that this is not a soldier in time of peace. The life of a soldier in time of peace is completely different to the life of a soldier in a time of war. Here he's thinking of him in the shock of battle. Here he is thinking of a soldier that's active in service. Enemies are around. And so he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. In other words, he is indicating that the man who has this gift from God, the man who is now being challenged to courage, to hold fast, to be strong, he's now going to find that the enduring qualities he will require is quite similar to that of a soldier who is standing in the face of an attack from an enemy. Hold fast, he says. Don't give up your trench. Don't give up your position. Hold it fast. Don't give an inch. Watch you, he said to one church. Quit your like men. Be strong. That's what he said to the Corinthians in chapter 16 of the first letter. Now he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, it may be you have been a bit timid in some things. There is room for that doubt. And now Paul is saying there is no room now for that kind of thing. You've got to stand up and be counted. And that's what he's saying. And I believe, beloved brethren and sisters, as to the assembly testimony today, people need to stand up and be counted. Thou therefore, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? You remember Paul in verse 12 said, I know him. What did he mean by that? He simply meant, I believe, his eye was on the Savior. His vision was full of Christ. The soldier who is enduring hardness has his eye where? On the captain who chose him, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And then he says, and if a man also strive, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now he's moved away from the field of battle and from the illustration of a soldier, and he's come into those one-off illustrations that he often uses in his writings, and he's thinking of the athlete. And he's thinking of one who is involved in striving and agonizing and working hard, a man who is not only enduring, but one who is very energetic He is a person who is all out to beat his opponent. The fight is not at arm's length, it's close-in fighting. And as he's doing, as he's drawing the illustration before us, he is saying in the fight, there are ethics that must be observed by us. There are rules, there are regulations that govern the athlete. There are rules and regulations that must govern us in the way in which we hold the truth, the form of sound words. We must be able to be of the disposition that we can hold it without giving vent to temper or anger or clamor or any of other these carnal things. We must be able to strive lawfully. You remember when Paul is thinking of another game that would be going on in the same group of games by the competitors, and he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9, and he's saying, well, I'm not as one that beateth the air. I'm not shadow boxing. Neither is this person. He's got a real enemy. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 9, the enemy was Paul himself. So he beats and keeps under his body. And he is bashing away at that part of him which would carnally erupt at times. And he's saying, I do it so that having heralded the message, having held the form of the gospel that was committed to him, then he would never be disapproved. He would never be disapproved because of a breakdown in the rules. Because he had broken through the hedge that God had put round. Oh, says Paul, no, I want to do it as under law to Christ. I want to strive lawfully, he says. And in the illustration here to Timothy, he's saying there is no crown unless you strive lawfully. It would seem to me that if the soldier has his eye on the captain, then the athlete or the wrestler, he has his eye on the crown, on the reward. What about the third illustration? And in verse 6 he says, the husbandman that laboureth. Well, in Scotland we still have one or two gentlemen farmers. But this is not the illustration. It is not the gentleman farmer who owns the farm but employs the labourers to do the work. This is a man who not only owns the farm, but he's working at it. And he's got his gloves off, and he's got his jacket off, and he's got his sleeves rolled up, and he's being very energetic. He labors with sweat. The husbandman, the market gardener, if you like, he that laboreth, he's an owner, all right, but he's laboring there. And he then is partaker of the fruit. It seems that his eye is on the crop. His eye is on the crop. He's looking at the harvest, and so he keeps his eye there. I take it that in the three illustrations, the common thread that we want to keep always in mind is that each of them require endurance. They require patience. They require that attitude of waiting. To please the captain, and you wait on every command. You listen to every request that's made. And if a request is made to you, that becomes a command. And you would do it. So far as the athlete is concerned, he keeps on striving continually at it, without giving way one bit, and he holds his opponent, and he does it lawfully, and he is enduring all that's involved in the fight. My, here is Timothy, and he's now finding out that the courage that is going to be demanded of him is the courage of a soldier at war fighting for his life and fighting with others. Whereas when we come to the athlete, we find that he will at times be alone. And as he is alone, he's got to have that power of endurance. He's got to have that patience. And he's got to have that that will enable him to stand. I remember speaking to one of the great boxers of the day before I was saved. And I said to him, "Well now, how do you feel when the seconds get out the ring and you are left and you've only got another man in the ring with you? How do you feel at that point?" And he said to me, "George, I feel the loneliest man in the world." That's how I feel. The loneliest man in the world. I take it that when Paul was saying this to Timothy, he was thinking of a man-to-man combat. And he's now saying to him, "Timothy, it's all right to get strength from others who are fellow soldiering with you. But when you're alone in the fight and you've got to hold your ground and you've got to stand, then think of the combat there, the athlete here, the man who's wrestling for his life. Stand. Stand with endurance." And so far as the husbandman is concerned, he sows, he waits, he's patient. He can only do that anyway. Whether he was impatient or not, he's got to wait on God and in the process of nature. What Paul is really saying to Timothy in this illustration, "Timothy, hold on. Don't be tired in the fight. Continue. Have your eye on the captain. Remember there's a crown. And always have your eye on the harvest." What a joy it is when the sheep and the shepherd are together. And the shepherd can see the sheep. And he fills his heart as he sees them healthy, following his directions. This is what Paul is really after here. With a pastoral heart, with a shepherd heart, he is now passing on to Timothy what he has found himself. And he's saying to Timothy, one of the first qualities you will require as you seek to improve the spiritual health of the Lord's people is that of untiring energy, enduring, striving, always at the business, never giving up, and never losing an inch. "Consider what I say," he says, "and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Now we've just got time for a comment on the next few verses. What we have in verse 8, I think, is perhaps better understood if we leave the little word "that" out and just remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Paul has been saying to Timothy until this point in this exhortation, "Remember me, Paul." But now he seems to jolt himself and say, "Well, really, the best thing for you to do at this point, Timothy, is to remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. If you want to know anything about endurance, if you want to know anything about the traits of pastorship, if you want to know the real factors that make a good shepherd, remember Jesus Christ. Of the seed of David, the shepherd king. And here is one who is the offspring of David. And he was raised from the dead," says Paul. And it seems as if Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to the particular aspect of the gospel that he constantly emphasized, says he, "raised from the dead, according to my gospel." We are indebted to that little man, Paul, for the outline of the resurrection he has given in the epistle to the Corinthians and in chapter 15 in particular, where he not only brings before us incontrovertible evidence of the fact of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but he also goes into detail to show to us and to the Corinthians in particular the fashion of resurrection that will affect the saints. Ah, he says, here he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It would take us to go through the epistle to the Romans to really understand what's involved in verse 8, and we haven't time for that tonight. And perhaps, if the Lord will, we'll look at that tomorrow evening. But it's in the epistle to the Romans that we discover the spiritual implications of the resurrection of Christ. We find there that factor after factor is being brought before us, which rests squarely upon the fact of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the epistle to the Romans is Paul's treatise on the gospel. So he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. I endure all things. I do it for the elect's sake. And as Paul is thinking of this, he is thinking also of the crop that will yet come from those who are about to obtain salvation and do it with eternal glory. The song that we have from verse 11 through to verse 13 is worthy of note. It would seem as if that Paul is quoting now one of the many faithful sayings which perhaps would be recited or sung. There are many of them in the pastoral letters. They become a study in themselves. It's worthwhile reading through the three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and just noting down the faithful words, the faithful sayings, the sound words, the healthy doctrine. Here we have a crop here in verse 11, 12 and 13, and we're going to finish up with saying this. He abideth faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, as we are before thee, and as we've gone over this passage of Scripture, we have at the same time turned it into our own souls and into our own life. And we've been thinking how far short we come of that that is necessary to hold fast the form of sound words. We pray to give us courage. We pray to help us to stand. We pray to give us that energy that we require to allow us to endure. How we bless thee for thy good spirit that thou hast given to us. We thank thee for the conscious help that we know we have from him. And we pray now that until that day of accountability, when the deposit that has been given to us will then need to be spoken to, we pray to give us the grace that we might be able to give our account with joy. We remember the words of the nobleman that comes to mind, occupy till I come. With us give thee thanks for thy word and for all that it means to us. Seek thy blessing now as we separate one from the other. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.